It used to be, in many years gone by, that here in the United States of America, you might see different church buildings of various denominations. You might see a Baptist church building here, a Presbyterian church there, a Methodist church building over there, maybe a building that said Church of Christ. But the landscape has changed in Houston, Texas, and throughout the United States. Now, as you drive down maybe the Beltway or one of our major thoroughfares, you may see a building that looks a little different than usual. It may be a building for Muslims to worship. You might see one that looks different over here. It's where Hindus may worship. You may see another building that talks about the New Age movement. You'll see various religions that we, in years past, were not used to, but they're in our society today. They've always been around, but they are here now. That's nothing new. When you open your Bible to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, and you look in verse 16, Paul came to the ancient city of Athens. There wasn't a building that said Church of Christ there. After he left Athens, no indication there was one there. But there were various kinds of world religions that he encountered in the city of Athens. And you note this in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. There were also some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. So there were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were the philosophers. Religions of various sorts represented by the various idols that you would have seen in Athens had you been journeying in that city at that particular time. So here we are today, you and I, we claim to be Christians. Nothing like that in Athens. What makes the religion you profess and I profess different? What makes it unique from all the others? Is one just as good as the other? And it's just a matter of your culture and what suits your particular likes and dislikes. Is the religion of Christ different, unique in some way, that makes it a religion that stands out from all the others? And you know, certain religions seem to draw certain races and cultures. They were in different parts of the world. Here's the religion of Christ. Is it for all people of all colors and all languages and all backgrounds? Is it a universal religion? And now that we're faced with the fact that we live in a society with all these different kinds of religions, what should be our attitude about it and how should we react? We're going to explore some of these, at least, in the course of our study this morning. And you'll see each one of these questions that I have raised, to some degree or another, dealt with in our text here in Acts chapter 17. As you may talk at work or with your friends or your children at school, talk with, and they're going to have classmates that are in these various religions. And as you talk with them, it may be that you'll find some common ground. Maybe that your children find some common ground in these other religions. That is, that they teach some things, and the people who adhere to those religions believe some of the things that you do. That's to be expected. Why? If you look over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 through 21, there are some things that are a matter of general revelation. What I mean by general revelation? It's a revelation that's not unique, it's not restricted to a particular race or place or language. It's a revelation that men of all places and all languages can see. He talks about that in Revelation 1:19. That which is known about God. There's some things here discussed that's revealed about God, known about God. How does this revelation made known? Verse 20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That is not unique to Christianity. If you have a Jewish friend, they can look at the skies. You may have people in other religions who believe in an eternal God, a creator of all things. They may not believe in Jesus or the Bible, but this is not based on that. This is based on the evidence that's in the world in which we live, that there's a being so powerful, so great, that we ought to bow the knee in worship and in praise. So that's to be expected. Not only that, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 15, he talks about the Gentile world who did not have the law, but it says in verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness in their thoughts, ultimately accusing or else defending them. There is not a religion. I think I would be safe in saying this. There's not a religion in the world that does not recognize the function of the conscience. The Gentiles didn't have the old law, but they understood the idea of a conscience, a part of you that says, you know you're doing wrong or what you're doing is right. And it either approves or condemns. So, people in other religions share that with you, that you have a conscience that to some degree serves as a guide. But even beyond the realm of general revelation and the conscience, the way we're wired or built, there's also a sharing to some degree of special revelation. For example, in Judaism. Judaism shares your faith and the fact that the Old Testament was indeed the Word of God. Unfortunately, Judaism today is not the Judaism of the Bible. Even in the Judaism that came to be practiced in the time of Christ, it oftentimes differed from what you find in the New Testament. But what happens when you have a religion that, and you'll find various of these other world religions sometimes that will appeal to the Old Testament. But what you'll find is that it's like taking various concepts and putting them in a mixer, turning the mixer on. You've got all these ingredients. It's not what you started with, but there's elements of it. Look over at 2 Kings 17. Maybe the best way I can illustrate that is by turning to an example in history where that very thing happened. 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 24. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, God had finally said their cup of iniquity is full, and so he brought judgment on them. And so the king of Assyria came and took the people out of the land, but he didn't take all the people out of the land. He left some of the people in the land. And then as these mighty kings did, they would take captives from other conquests and bring them into the land. And so here in the land of Samaria that had been conquered, you had some people there that had known about the God of Moses, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But then you have these idolaters, people of various religions that are brought in. And so verse 24, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kuthath and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. Story goes on to talk about how these people that were brought in didn't know the God of Israel. And although these kings' views were much controlled by their ignorances, they decided to bring a priest in from the captives of Israel to teach the people about the God of Israel. And so that's what they did. And so when you get down to verse 30, you got these various gods the people served. The men of Babylon made Succoth, Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal, etc. You got a list of them there in verse 30 and 31. But look at verse 32. They also feared the Lord. And you'll note that's capital L-O-R-D. That's Jehovah God. So you can see there's an amalgamation of religion among the Samaritans. And this partially explains the wide divergence between Jews and Samaritans. Now, later on, the Samaritans dropped a lot of that idolatrous part of their religion. They did worship on Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem. But anyway, there was this divergence, and it came to be a part of the hostility between the two peoples. So, just like that religion was mixed, intermingled, there's people that know something about Moses and about Abraham, and that's part of their religion. And that's mixed in their faith. And so we need to be aware of that, and your children need to be aware of that, because if they talk to one of their friends, they may believe in Moses. They may believe in Abraham. They may talk about the Old Testament. That may be part of that mix in their world religion. But, going back to our text, back in Acts 17, let's go back over there. In Acts chapter 17, Paul's in this city. He's discussing, as we read, verse 17, reasoning with these various people. So when you get down to verse 23, he makes this statement. While I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. I don't know if they were covering their bases or if they actually thought there's still a being that these idols don't represent that we need to honor. But be that as it may, Paul said, therefore what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So, if you really want to know the truth about the one God, it demands divine revelation. He must reveal himself in some other way besides the sun, moon, and stars, some other way besides the conscience, some other way than simply having had experience in various religions. And so Paul here, as a prophet of God, began to explain the true religion. When you think about that, if you were to start reading in Genesis 1, people have concepts of God. But here you've got in your hand a book. And when you open to the first page, it starts with a very remarkable statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, not all religions know that, believe that, or teach that. But here is the clear-cut declaration of the God of the Bible, that he is the creator of all things. You keep reading and you see that he made this world habitable in 6 days and made man and woman on the sixth day. And you keep reading in those first 11 chapters of Genesis and you see that marriage wasn't an accident, that God made the woman for the man out of the man's body and brought them together in the relationship we call marriage. And you see that sin was introduced by another being, and death for the first time was experienced in chapter 3. You keep on reading, and you read about the wickedness of the world, and about a catastrophe that happened to this earth. That explains a lot of things in the time of a man named Noah. And then you get over to chapter 11, you read about a man that became the foundation of the rest of the Old Testament history, a man named Abraham. Now that the kind of thing that the Bible will present in a religion that's not known through general revelation and culture and conscience. And so, while there may be truth in other religions, you cannot know the truth, the complete truth, the accurate knowledge, have the accurate knowledge of God without the Bible, without the Word of God, without this book, Genesis, through Revelation. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul went to Thessalonica to preach. And in Thessalonica, they were idolaters. And you see that in verse 9, how they had turned to God from idols. And they turned to serve a living and true God. Well, what was it that brought them out of their ignorances? They believed in some kind of gods, but now they're worshiping the living and true God. Go back to verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. How did He choose them? Read the next verse. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. They came, they were chosen by God through the gospel preached by Paul. And when they came to believe that, look at chapter 2, verse 13. We thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. That's what got them out of idolatry to serve the one true God and His Son Jesus Christ and place their faith in Him and become Christians. And so we have Genesis, the first 11 chapters, key to the rest of the Bible, that begins to present the true picture of the one Creator God. Then you have the Gospel. The Gospel presents not only the God as the Creator, but the Gospel presents the truth of God's Son and God's plan of redemption in His Son, of His grace and His love and His kindness. Note also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. In Corinth you had idolaters. In Corinth you had philosophers. But Paul came as a prophet of this one God, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And he claimed to be able to reveal the real thoughts and mind and purpose of God because he had the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, that is the speakers, the one who revealed it. We have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So, world religions present some concept of God. But to know the Creator God, to know how He made man in His image, how He made marriage, to know of His responsibility to obey, and the consequences of failing to do that is death. Both physical and spiritual death came into this world because of that failure. And how God set in place this plan of redemption that began to be developed, that has to be known through the Bible. And how that finally came to its culmination in the sending of God's Son to this earth, the gospel plan of redemption. You don't know that by conscience. You don't know that by looking at the stars. You know that through the New Testament. And the reason we can know we have it accurately is because these men were empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. So that indeed makes the religion of Christ unique, the religion that we profess unique. And we need to know that, our children need to know that, so that when they're exposed to these religions, they will be exposed to them, not to begin to think that they're all on the same plane, that they're all on the same level. Oh, you believe in God, I believe in God. We must be in the same boat. Not at all. And it's good for us so that we don't misjudge other people in their faith, that we don't accuse them of things that are not so. And so that we are our children when we find that there are world religions with which we have some things in common, and that will be the case, that we do not let that derail us. Here in the text in which we're looking in chapter 17 of Acts in verse 28, note what he says. He points out a commonality in a view between world religions and the religion he professes. In him, verse 28, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. So that was not unique to the religion of Paul. That concept was shared. Did not make their religion as a whole correct. And that's what Paul was trying to get them to see, and we'll see further as we develop our study. So there is some truth in the religions, but is the truth in world religions, and you've got all these people in Athens from various parts of the country, various philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoics, these various idolaters, will any one or all of those religions provide what man needs in his relationship to God so as to deal with the problem of his failures, his sins, his shortcomings? And the answer is no. None will. Not one. Not all of them. That's what Paul preached in this sermon. Look at verse 30. He said, having overlooked the times of ignorance. You know, they were making these images of their gods. Ignorant. He said, God, you can't represent God that way. But he said, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all men, Jew, Gentile, Epicurean, Stoic, makes no difference. Iranian, American, Chinese, Japanese, doesn't make any difference. All men everywhere should repent because he's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world. The world, not just Christians, the world, in righteousness, in connection with righteousness, through a man whom he has appointed. The only way these philosophers, these idolaters, the only way people who are Chinese or Japanese or American or Iranian make a difference can be righteous before this God is stated right here in this verse. Through a man whom he has appointed. It is the only religion that offers righteousness through the suffering Savior. A man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Didn't expect other people and other religions just to give it up because this guy's preaching on Mars Hill. I don't even know what kind of preacher he was. I don't know if he was a good speaker or not. It's not the point. It's the fact that there is evidence, and the evidence is that Jesus' tomb was empty. You know what? People were amazed 2,000 years ago on Sunday morning because they went to where the tomb of Jesus was. They knew he had been buried there. They had seen him put in that tomb, and that tomb sealed. And it's empty. It's still empty because he arose from the dead. He said he's given proof. This religion is the true religion that men can find righteousness with God through. It's therefore very unique. You remember what Jesus said in John 14:6 when he's talking to his apostles about their mission to preach the gospel? Remember what he said in 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Not through Mohammed, not through these other supposed reflections of deity in other religions, not through other gods. No man comes to the Father except through me. You can like it or not like it, but if it's the truth, it makes Christianity very unique, doesn't it? And that's why Paul said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to anybody, those at Rome or anybody else. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Anybody who wants to be right with God, the only hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and confirmed by the miracles of Christ and by his apostles and by his prophets. The fact is, we live among world religions, and yet we believe that Jesus Christ and his religion is the only one that will make us right with God. I do. Well, how do we interact with people of other religions? Is it compatible? Is the religion of Christ compatible? Can we live in the same society with people of the other religions? You know the word compatible, I've got a definition here. It says, capable of existing or performing in harmonious, agreeable, or congenial combination with another or others. Well, that's kind of broad, as I'll illustrate in just a moment. Can I live among them in a harmonious, agreeable, conditional atmosphere, a congenial atmosphere? There's a word that's thrown around a lot that is called pluralism. Plural, you know what plural means, more than one. Pluralism is a dedication to the idea of more than one. And pluralism is the idea of favoring the idea that there are multiple religions that ought to be respected and honored on an equal basis. That's the idea of pluralism. So if you say, no, there's only one religion to be right with God, you expose yourself to what happened to Paul in Athens. Had he said, I've got one more to add to the number, here's 2,338. They'd say, oh, that's interesting. But when he said, this is the only one, they mocked him. They scorned him. And so, the idea that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Spirit, no. He's the way, the truth, and the life, that's contrary to pluralism. Not denying there's plural religions, but the devotion to it, as if that's okay, that's good. There's another term that's used, multiculturalism. You can see the word culture in that word. Multi, many cultures. And the idea is that you give equal attention and respect and honor to the various religions based on the various cultures that people have. You don't try to change it. You don't discuss it. You don't denigrate it in any way. Well, how can we interact with these religions? First of all, let's take it from a civil standpoint. Can we interact with these religions in a congenial, harmonious way, civilly, as far as government is concerned? The answer is certainly. Yes, we can. Romans 13:1 says we ought to obey the powers that be, the authorities that God has ordained. 1 Peter 2:13 says the same thing. And those powers that existed at that time were idolatrous powers. They lived in an idolatrous society. And so you can obey a ruler who is a Hindu or a Muslim or a New Age guy or an atheist, for that matter. Because that's their civil power, and that's an area. And so whether we're Baptist or Methodist or Hindu or New Age, civilly, yes, we can get along. And it's not the Christian's job to march, to demonstrate, to raise an army, to change the laws civilly to correspond to Christianity. That's just not our job. I'm thankful it's not my job. As a citizen, I may be interested in that, but that's not my job as a Christian. But religiously, now, getting along congeniously and harmoniously, that's quite a different matter. Look in our text in chapter 17. We said that this text deals with these various questions. And you see here in verse 16, he saw this city full of idols. What does he do? He didn't say, that's great. That's an interesting religion. No, what is he doing? Verse 17, he's reasoning with them. You know, he's trying to show them the fallacy of their faith. And the one true God. I know that because of the sermon he preaches beginning in verse 22 and 23. That he preaches one God, not all these multiplicity of gods. What's the result? Verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not. Look, he says there's some things you ought not do. And one of the things you're doing, you're trying to represent this God this way, you ought not practice your religion. People could be happy with that. That's what he said. It's a paraphrase, but there it is. Ought not to think what they thought. And so, verse 30, that's ignorance. Having overlooked the times of ignorance. Wow. Your religion is based on ignorance. There going to be congeniality? Not too much. That's what he said. And then he said, men ought to repent. You need to change. What? Why don't you change? No, you need to change what Paul said. That's what repentance is. And then he preached that the only way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ, verse 31. Well, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we'll hear you again of this matter. You ever had that happen to you? Ha, ha, ha. You people think you're the only ones in heaven. You're going to be a little old corner over there. Y'all think the only ones there. You ever hear that? Nothing new. Other people say, well, I don't want to talk about it. Well, that's what they said. We'll talk about it later, which later never comes. Nothing new. So civilly, yes, we can get along in congeniality. But don't fool ourselves into thinking we're just so sweet and kind and we've got the truth and everybody's going to like it. It's not going to happen. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be discord. There's going to be people that don't like you because of what you believe and because of what you teach. Acts 17 teaches that, as well as the entire New Testament. That's just part of serving the Master who died for us. What about the people in other religions? What happens to them? If we're correct about verse 31, we know the answer, don't we? Verse 31, Paul said, he's going to judge the world. Not just Christians. He's going to judge the world in righteousness, in connection with righteousness through Christ. What if they don't believe in Christ? Where does that leave them? Where does that leave them? I know what Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I know what Jesus told the Jews. You talk about stinging. John 8:24, except that you believe that I'm He, you will die in your sins, is what He said. They liked it. That was fine with them. That's why they nailed Him to a cross. But that's part of the religion of Christ. You know, when you study the religion of Christ, you read stories like Luke 16. Luke 16 is the story Jesus told about a rich man and a man named Lazarus. Talked about what happens when people die. And as you read that story, both men had died. But when you look at verse 23 and 24, he pictures the rich man as still being conscious, still being able to be aware of pain, to be aware of, in this particular case, that he still had brother back on earth. And be aware of the fact he's missed it. He says, send somebody to put tip some water on my tongue. But then you have the poor beggar. He's what's called in Abraham's bosom, in a state of peace. Here's the difference in the religion that Christ taught. It teaches there's conscious existence after death, either in a state of peace or a state of torment. Some religions teach that when you die, it's just like going to sleep. You don't know anything. That's it. It's all over with. Some religions teach that everybody's going to be saved. God is so gracious, nobody's going to be lost. That's not what you find in the religion of Jesus Christ. So that's a big difference. In Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus pulls back the curtains and lets us get some glimpse of what's going to happen when all the world stands before Him in judgment. Paul talked about that in his sermon. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, He's going to say to those on His left, "Depart from me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." But in verse 46... He says they'll go away into eternal punishment. On the other hand, there are those that He talked about earlier, verse 34, who would inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to these, verse 46 says they'll go into eternal life. I'm not the judge. Never been to judgment day. Nobody has. But here's the judge. He's risen from the dead. He says, here's what's going to happen. I'm telling you what's going to happen. So is He the Son of God or not? That's the question. Well, the religion of Christ says He is, that He's the judge. Well, what responsibility do we have to people in these other religions? Look at Titus chapter 3. If you're familiar with Titus, the book of Titus, you know that the island of Crete, where Titus worked, was a very wicked place. Some rough things are said about the Cretans, the people who live there in verse 12 of chapter 1. They're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So it wasn't necessarily a great place to live. And yet, look what Titus is to preach to the brethren. Look at chapter 3:1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. That's what we just talked about a while ago, wasn't it? Civilly, obey the rulers. Obey your governor. Obey the fellow that's the mayor of your town or whatever it may be. To malign no one. That's one reason for this lesson, that we don't malign anybody. Say something about them that's not true. To be peaceful, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's not always possible to be peaceable. Paul got thrown in prison. He got beat. But where you can be peaceable, There's not to be a quarrelsome, contentious person. Why? Verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. A lot of these people on the island of Crete, these various churches, had lived that way, talked that way, thought that way. They're saved by the grace of God, verse 4, 5, and 6. And so every one of us that's saved is not saved on our own merit because we devised a religion. We're so smart and good. It's by the grace of Almighty God. And so what he advises here is that as much as possible, we get along with society. Recognize authority that's been delegated, relationships that have been formed, and act accordingly. But religiously and morally, it's a different story. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, and you know, Corinth was, they even had a temple there to worship the god by being involved with prostitutes. Very wicked, wicked city. People had come out of that, become Christians. The church had been established. And he warns them in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be, and this version says bound, but if you'll note the footnote, it's unequally bound. I'm not talking about any kind of alliance. It doesn't mean you can't work in the government. It doesn't mean you can't have a business with an unbeliever. But it's a bond that involves you in fellowship with evil. Keep reading. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? You can't get an alliance where you sacrifice your faith. That's what you can't do. It'd be pretty hard to be in business with a saloon owner, or a guy who ran a gambling place, or a guy who owned a pornographic business, or something like that. You can't do it. And so whatever the connection may be, verse 1 of chapter 7, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Maybe you have to quit your job. Maybe you have to sell your stock. I don't know what you may have to do. But whatever it is, we can try to get along, but we cannot have fellowship in the works of evil. Also, in Colossians chapter 2, these people also had come out of ignorance, paganism, and they were still being threatened by a philosophy of their day called Gnosticism. And one of the things that was threatening them, these people were saying that we've got something Christianity doesn't. You're missing out. And what Paul says in the first two chapters, you're not missing anything. You're complete in Christ. You have everything you need. And so he said in chapter 2, 8, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and through empty deception. In verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. These Gnostics were mixing their Gnosticism with Judaism and encouraging these Christians to practice Judaism to some degree. And in 2:16, he said, let no one act as your judge in respect to food and drink, in respect to a festival, a new moon, or Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, you're missing out if you don't practice Judaism. He said, that's not true. But he goes on, he said in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your pride, but delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Oh, I've seen a vision. I've had an experience. Don't let anybody rob you of your pride. You got these people in religion, they say, oh, I've seen Christ on the wall. I've seen a vision of angels. I've had this experience. Whatever. Whatever. So be it. Here's what I got. I've got the religion of Christ recorded by the Holy Spirit. He revealed the mind of God. I know the one true God as is revealed in this book. I know His Son, Jesus Christ, and what that has to do with my relationship to God. And I have confidence because the Holy Spirit revealed this. That's where I put my faith. That's where I put my confidence. And so, in interacting with these rural religions, we should not be intimidated into thinking they've got something we don't and want to trade in our religion for theirs or mix up our religion with theirs. Never. God forbid that we should do that. Furthermore, we should feel free and even disposed to discuss, to debate, and to expose religious error. You know, if you read the Gospel of John, it's a very unique gospel. You know that Jesus lived to be about 33 years old. His ministry lasted 3+ years. The Gospel of John only records about 20 days. 20 days, something like that. Read it. It's debate, debate, dialogue, dialogue, discussion, 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 over and over and over again in the book of John. That's our Lord and Master. Walk in His steps. Don't be afraid to discuss. People aren't going to like it. Look at the Acts of the Apostles. Look what we're reading right here. Paul's in Athens. What does he do? He starts talking to people about the differences. You'll not always get a good response. That's true. You see that here in the reading we've been doing. That they sneered at him. But he discussed it with them. Jesus, knowing what would happen, told his apostles in Mark 16, 15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation. What gospel? He who has believed the gospel of Jesus Christ has been baptized shall be saved. What if you don't believe it? You'll be damned. You'll be condemned. You preach that to the world, he said. Not popular, but it's true. So, like it or not, we live in a society with world religion. Aren't you thankful? I know I am. I thank God regularly in my prayers that my mother and dad had learned the truth, that somebody taught them. I'm thankful to live, and I thank God to have a Bible in my hand that I can read. And I'm thankful on Saturday night and Sunday morning that I can look forward to meeting with you who share this common faith. We are so blessed. So we can't get away from the fact we live in a multicultural and multi-religion world, but we can hold to the truth. It's nothing new. You're in this audience and you've never confessed Jesus as Lord and you want to give absolute allegiance to Him, we can help you do that once you come as we stand in.